Stand together and let's turn on our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. As we're finding our way there, if you're here this morning without a Bible, there are men coming up the aisles right now with Bibles, just flag them. They'll put one in your hand and you'll be able to not only hear the word this morning, but to be able to read it. And then if you don't own a Bible, please make that Bible a gift to you today. A reminder, on Sunday nights, we do go through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and currently studying the book of 1 Corinthians, 6 o'clock this evening. Each of you are invited out for that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anybody's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone does not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some among you who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. And as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. This the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and again to be able to explore it together in this dynamic of two or more gathered together, fellowship with one another, to partake of the same meal from your word and to partake of something that is going to outlive the heavens and the earth and never disappoint. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the capacity to receive now by your Holy Spirit the intent of every one of these verses that makes up chapter 3, the intent for them in our lives and in our relationship with you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we conclude our Sunday morning series in 1 and 2 Thessalonians in a series entitled While We Wait, Living in Anticipation of Jesus' Return. And some of you, I suspect, will be very relieved to never hear me say that again for the rest of my life. But introductions are introductions. The Apostle Paul begins this final chapter with a word that is cherished by Christian congregations all around the world, the word finally. And it infuses hope into every situation and every sermon. And so Paul begins with finally, but really in the sense of the fact that he's communicating that chapter 3 is not flyover territory in 2 Thessalonians, but that the letter would be incomplete. As important as everything else is that he's brought out in this letter, the letter would be incomplete without what he's going to communicate to us in this chapter here this morning. And so he closes this letter first with a prayer for himself, then a word of encouragement to us, and then an exhortation, and finally a prayer for our peace in commending us to the grace of the Lord. So we begin with Paul's prayer request in verses 1 and 2. Well, we all recognize the fact that Paul is no longer in need of our prayers. He's been in heaven now for about 2,000 years. So the inclusion of this and the application for our lives is not so much for him anymore, but instruction for the necessity and importance of prayer for pastors and leaders of any church, and certainly this church. And all leaders are in need of the prayers of those that they serve. Someone might think it's kind of, you know, presumptuous to apply this to ourselves in the present day, to me, to the pastoral staff here at the church, and leaders. And but someone could look at it and say, "Well, you guys are hardly the Apostle Paul." And you'd be absolutely accurate in that. So we need even prayer even more than the Apostle Paul did. You notice Paul's request for prayer. It reminds us that every Christian needs the prayers of other Christians. And Paul models throughout his epistles, and he continues to here. He wanted to get on every single prayer list he could possibly get on and have as many people praying for him as he could. He does that, and he communicates that in order that we would learn from that and we would make it our lifestyle as well as Christians. The importance of asking others for prayer, not just needing prayer, but asking people for prayer and to have them praying for us. I think that Paul also models here something important for all leaders, or for anyone that is engaged in any kind of ministry for the Lord, and really all Christians in general. Sometimes leaders of anything, even leaders within a church, can somehow feel that their effectiveness as a leader depends upon portraying general perfection to the congregation. That we don't have any needs, that we're beyond that kind of thing, we don't really have a need for prayer. And Paul models for us, it is a great mistake, not only because it's not true, but that we need these prayers, and he models something for us very, very different. One of the things that fascinates me here is that he asks, here is the seasoned apostle, missionary on his first missionary journey, and he asked prayer of this congregation in Thessalonica. And the church in Thessalonica was made up of a bunch of Christians who were hardly over a year old in the Lord. They're brand new Christians. And the Apostle Paul doesn't have any hesitation of saying, "Well, I don't know whether they're going to understand or what kind of prayers they might offer up for me, what they can." It doesn't matter to him. I think the Lord translates our prayers however he knows in our heart we're intending them to be. And Paul wanted to be prayed for by as many people as he could. And sometimes the most sincere and genuine and heartfelt prayers that you'll ever want to hear are the prayers that are offered by brand new Christians. And so it would have been very, very easy, certainly related to the Apostle Paul, also related to other leaders today, certainly with Paul, to look at Paul, and here you have this apostle who's able to leap buildings, tall buildings, with a single bound and run through block walls, and he just seems like if there was anyone that didn't need prayer in the history of the church, it was the Apostle Paul. And he makes sure to let us know that he did not believe that, and we were not to believe that about him. Everybody needs prayer in these positions, and Paul was constantly blowing up the idea that he didn't need him. His request for prayer filled his epistles. Prayer is, and it's one of my favorite definitions of prayer, prayer is an expression of our dependence upon God. And that's what it always is. It is an expression of my dependence upon him related to the need that I'm offering up to him. And conversely, a lack of prayer is an expression of the fact that I view my life as operating virtually entirely independent of God. And I'm not in need of his specific intervention or blessing in my life. And to live that way is to live the Christian life with far greater confidence in the flesh than the Apostle Paul did, who had no confidence in himself. Paul considered his entire life and ministry to be dependent upon God's intervention through prayer. So he not only prayed for himself, he not only prayed for others, but he asked others to pray for him. And he recognized that he needed God and was entirely dependent upon God, and so in need of the intercession of others. I know that many of you pray for me and pray for our staff and pray for the church, and I say thank you for that. And in your specific prayers for me, I am very grateful for that. I am the product of God's grace and the prayers of his people, and I know that. And sometimes people will ask me, what can I pray for you about? And sometimes there's something that's at the front of my mind that I'm addressing or I'm dealing with on a personal level or some other level, and I will say, well, would you pray related to this? But the thing I uniformly ask for prayer of everyone that asks me that is the prayer that Paul, what Paul asked for prayer for himself in Colossians chapter 1. And he prayed for people would pray for him for God's power to be in his life, that God would give him wisdom, and that God would keep him holy and sanctified. And so you want to pray for me? Pray, God, give him wisdom and give him strength and power, give him wisdom and keep him holy. Now we notice Paul's two specific prayer requests. The first is given to us here in verse 1, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is in you. I like it in the NIV. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. May the gospel and the word of God speed forward. May it make that kind of progress in the world that we're living in. So I'm sure that all of us, whether we've seen it firsthand or whether you were taken to the racetrack regularly, as I was as a kid. I forgot about all that, so it just came into my mind and I said it, but it tumbles my mind out in some places. So, or on a TV show or in a movie where you see a horse that is unencumbered by reins or by a rider, and it's just running as fast as it can, galloping across some open expanse. And that's Paul's prayer related to the gospel going out into the world, and his prayer that would happen. And I think that behind all of this, I think it's secondary, but behind all of this is not only does God answer that prayer as we pray it, but nobody can pray that prayer without, in very short order, becoming a part of that solution and the answer to that prayer. If we pray for the gospel to advance dramatically and swiftly in our city and all around the world, it won't be long before that produces a heightened awareness in our own lives of people that don't know the gospel, looking for an opportunity to share the gospel, and then stepping through that opportunity as it presents itself to us. And so when he talks about the gospel and the word of God being glorified or honored, he's referring to the way the way that it should be received by people. So he's saying, ask that people will receive this invitation to salvation from God in the way that it deserves to be heard, received by people. Prepare people's hearts to hear it. And so he prayed finally the desire that the impact of the gospel, the same impact that it had in Thessalonica, where so many heard the gospel and were born again, that it would have that same effect everywhere that it was preached. Now, he says in verse 2, the second prayer request, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked. And the word wicked there speaks of actively wicked men, for not all have faith. And so Paul recognized that for every person that we share the gospel with and then listen to that gospel, God's invitation to be saved through faith in his Son, that for every person like that, there's another group who will rise up and oppose it and even do so violently. And all of that remains true even today. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 talked about this kind of package deal that that all of this is a part of. In 1 Corinthians 16 verse 8, Paul wrote, But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me. There in Ephesus, people are hearing the gospel, they're receiving the gospel, but he doesn't end the verse there. He said, and there are many adversaries. So it's a package deal. There is no way around this, to share God's truth with people in order that some might hear and be saved means that the other side of things is going to become our reality as well. And so it is related to our own lives today. So when we share the gospel with people, or when we speak God's truth into any situation, and we advance it even through our own lives, the advancement of the kingdom of God in the world always comes at the expense of the kingdom of darkness, always. And the kingdom of darkness recognizes when it loses ground to the gospel, when it loses souls to the gospel, people to the gospel. You have a whole world of people who are massively invested in darkness, and they have no interest in losing anything to God or anything to the gospel, not a single person. And so they will rise up and they will then resist the expansion of the kingdom, and that's just the way that it is. But prayer allows us to enter into this spiritual battle, not only related to our own lives, but the lives of others as well, as Paul asks for that for his own life. You notice his word of encouragement to them and to us in verses 3 through 5. He says in verse 3, "The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." So you remember in Thessalonica, they're facing very fierce persecution, very difficult trials, and very violent kind of opposition to them as Christians in Thessalonica, simply for being Christians and living the Christian life. And Paul reveals here that a large part of it was demonic. And so that was on one side of the scales. He's trying to bring perspective to their lives and our lives as we find ourselves in this condition. On the one side of the scale, you have this opposition, the persecution, the tribulations, demonic even in its origin. And Paul here reminds them and us that God's faithfulness to his promises sits on the other side of the scale, and there's no doubt as to which one of those two is the weightier of things and is going to prevail in the situation and in our lives. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul wrote of every one of us being confident of this very thing. Now, this is something to be confident in. Being confident of this very thing, that he, that is God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And as you or I need to claim that this morning, then we need to do that. God never begins something and then ceases to bring it to conclusion. And he never begins something in a human life and then somehow fails to bring it to its conclusion in offering and then giving everlasting life to a person. And so nothing about who or what is going on in opposition in your life today is going to prevail in your life all of the way to the moment that we enter into heaven. The fact that we will is never in doubt. And sometimes you just need someone to do what Paul does here and just lets us know you're going to make it. You're going to make it. You won't look like much, but you're going to make it. Or you're going to make it and you won't make it because of your strength or your ability. You're going to make it because God is going to make sure that you do make it. And even if you doubt that, God's faithfulness is still going to prevail. I love the verse that speaks to this, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Does God know us or what? He said, Paul wrote, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Every one of us can look at some portion of our Christian life. We want to have faith, yes. It's not to minimize that. But how many of us have found ourselves in great difficulty, in great trial? We didn't think we would survive it. Our faith faltered and failed in the face of that trial and that difficulty, and then we got through the trial. Why did we get through the trial? Because God is faithful in our lives, and he's faithful to his promises in our lives. And this is a great word of encouragement, not only to the church in Thessalonica, but to us. And then at verse 4, Paul expressed his confidence in the Lord that they will be obedient to God's commandments. It's a wonderful thing, really a priceless thing in terms of encouragement for a Christian, to, as a Christian, see from up close or watch from a distance a Christian who is in great tribulation, great difficulty, great persecution being brought against them, and they continue in their commitment to Christ. They continue to walk with God, no matter what it is that is thrown against them, and God's grace and his faithfulness demonstrated in their lives. And it's a beautiful thing to see it. What an encouragement in the rest of our lives when we see it in your life, and as that represents your Christian life this morning, up against so much and so many headwinds within your family or at work or within your neighborhood or whatever might be going on, and yet you remain committed to continually. We thank God for you and the powerful encouragement that your life is, and Paul did too. And then at verse 5, Paul's prayer that the Lord would direct their hearts into the love of God and into the patience of God, that God would work all of their difficulties and tribulations together for good in the highest way that he can work it together for good, for this time of difficulty to become a time that in which they would be deepened in their understanding of the love of God for them. Now, we learn about the love of God as Christians everywhere in life. We learn about it in some measure on the mountaintop experiences of the Christian life, but where we really learn about the love of God in a deeper way is when God lavishes it upon us, does not abandon us, pours his love out upon our lives when we are in the valleys. And how we come to realize how great his love for us is, and then our appreciation for it at times like that. So he doesn't always remove us out of the difficulties, but in his faithfulness to us and his tender care for us in the midst of it, we come to know and appreciate his love in a greater measure. It also, this time that, of difficulty they were in, Paul asked that it would direct their hearts into the patience of Christ. And what this means is, I know for me, it never does me any harm. In fact, it does me a great good when I find myself suffering in some way Because of my faith in Jesus Christ and endeavoring to walk obediently to him, and now to start to pay a price physically, emotionally, whatever it might be, to realize and to remember Jesus as our example in this. And Paul puts their mind upon him as our example. And the great persecution, the great tribulation, the great opposition that he faced in his public ministry, and that we are simply partaking of that same thing as we walk his path in this world. I like the old saying that we must never expect the world to respond to Jesus in us any differently than it did to Jesus 2,000 years ago. And so to remember, this is not something unique to me. This is not something unusual. This does not mean that God doesn't love me, that God is against me. This means I am walking the same life in some measure that resembles Christ. The world recognizes it enough to bring this against me. And the blessing of it is the beautiful communion that we have with Jesus as a result of it. And how he comes alongside us when we pay a price for walking with him and walking in his steps and following his example, and what we learn about him in those circumstances and his patience and perseverance in it, and the fellowship that occurs in those kind of circumstances, really can make the hardest trials more than worth it. Paul then continues here, and he comes to one of the main reasons for his writing this letter in verses 6 through 12, where he exhorts a group within the church at Thessalonica against their disorderliness and their idleness. And here Paul addresses a situation that was going on there within the church in Thessalonica. And what you had was those who were fully able-bodied, able to work, and who refused to work to support themselves financially, and instead expected the church to meet their material needs and to support them at their expense. It isn't unlikely that this particular group, at least to start, operated under the conviction that the Lord's return was so immediate that it was no use holding on to a job. Let's just watch and wait for the Lord to return here. And a person could actually be convinced that they were more spiritual than the Christians that continued to work, or believed less in the return of Jesus Christ than those that quit their jobs. And so whatever the rationale, this is what was going on. And so they quit all of their jobs, and they went to sit on some proverbial mountaintop somewhere to wait for the rapture of the church. And Paul's instruction to them and all the Christians there was no. Keep working at your jobs. Keep providing for your individual needs through work, so that you don't become a burden to other Christians for material support. And then let Jesus' return find you in the exact condition that he declared he wants to find you in, and that is occupying until I come, watching and waiting and working until I come. And so Paul makes the point, as we saw in his first letter, that being truly serious about the Lord's return should never translate into irresponsible behavior on the part of a Christian. It should only result in responsible behavior. Well, it appears in verse 6 that this group, after being warned, Paul warns them gently in chapter 1, but after being warned, they continued in this condition. So when Paul writes to them and kind of hints at the fact that they need to be working and minding their own business without confronting them, at that point, he looks at it and says, maybe it's an ignorance on their part that I need to clear up. Maybe they didn't hear me when I was there. But now, after he's spoken to them, now it's no longer an ignorance. Now this is just determined rebellion against God's commandments on this issue that they are engaged in. And so Paul taught in verses 7 through 9 that he had not only taught all of these things to them when he had been with them in establishing the church, he had taught them by letter, but when he was there in establishing the church, he also modeled it for them. Silas and Timothy and Paul, when they came into Thessalonica, because Paul was an apostle, he could have come in, preached the gospel, people get saved, and then he could have expected that people would then put him up in their house and that he would be fed so that he could give his time fully to continuing to preach the gospel and continuing to disciple these brand new Christians. And yet Paul in Thessalonica said, I didn't do that. I did not call upon the authority, with the authority, the privilege that I had as an apostle. I worked day and night, and so did my fellow laborers, in not only preaching the gospel, but in also providing for our needs, presumably in the form of tent making, and it required us working day and night to accomplish both things. That's what we modeled for you, he says to the church, and they knew that he had modeled that. And Paul is essentially saying that he was waiting for Jesus' return while actively working, while he was waiting, and they needed to do the same thing. And then further, in verse 10, Paul had taught the new Christians there in the beginning, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And so he speaks to the Christians, all of them there in the church. It applies even yet today. But he says concerning this unruly group within the church, he speaks to the others, he says, don't feed any Christian who is able-bodied to work and able to support themselves, but refuses to do so because in doing so throws their personal responsibilities on other people. And Paul says, you're not helping that kind of person. And so don't feed them. Don't reinforce this behavior out of guilt. Don't reinforce this behavior out of a false understanding of what real love looks like in a situation like that. Treat them with true love. And true love, the way that as God defines it, true love is doing what is best for the other person. Not always what is easiest for the other person. That's how it's defined in the culture, our culture. But what is best for the other person. And Paul says, what is best for these people is not to be fed in this condition of rebellion, but and don't encourage them in this. And Paul understood what all of us understand, and that is hunger provides a tremendous motivation to work. It may not be immediate, but within 2 or 3 days, short of the greatest of zealots, will find themselves working faced with this. The fruit of their lazy, irresponsible lives are given there in verse 11. And number one, it discredited Christianity, as you might imagine, in the city of Thessalonica, and so it does today. So if the world looks at Christianity from the outside looking in, and the world concludes that Christianity makes and following their God turns into people who shirk all of their responsibilities and throw all of their responsibilities on other people, then what in the world would I want to have anything to do with the God that they're talking about? So it gives Christianity a very bad reputation in the world. Then additionally, and very particularly to the church in Thessalonica, remember, the church is already being persecuted by the city just for being Christians. And they didn't even need an excuse to reject Christianity. And now these, in refusing to work and modeling this, were giving non-Christians within the community a reason to reject Christianity. It was very, very bad advertising. And additionally, it had the drawback, as Paul addresses it, that it gave these people way too much idle time, which they then used being a busybody, minding everybody else's business instead of their own. This kind of person, though they're never completely idle, they may be idle related to work, but they will not be idle in terms of getting into everybody else's business. And so Paul lays out the reason that this needs to be done. And instead, he tells us in verse 13, they were to be commanded with Jesus' very own authority to get a job, work in quietness, stick to their own business, and eat the food that they've earned for themselves. Verse 13 is one of the best-known verses in all of the Bible, and one of the great encouraging verses in the Bible for those that serve the Lord. And it has a very, very broad and appropriate application to Christian service and also to the Christian life, where he says, "Do not grow weary in well-doing." And basically what Paul is doing here is commending those who were not following these people into this disorderliness, that they were doing the right thing, and he commended them for it, for disregarding the bad behavior and example of these other Christians. And he's basically telling them, don't you become like them. They need to become like you. And then Paul's instruction to the church in verses 14 and 15 about how to deal with anyone in the church who then refuses all of this. Paul instructed that church discipline was to be brought to bear upon these people. Most often we think about church discipline as being something that results always in excommunication. Well, it does very often. But here you see church discipline going on that falls, comes short of excommunicating the person who is involved in the sin or the bad behavior. And so he instructed them that don't feed them, don't reinforce their rebellion and their sin or their laziness. And then he said, don't keep company with them socially. You're going to see them at church, and you're going to be there. But even there, it's not to be social. And if you meet with them on a social level in their current condition, then they can become convinced that the sin that they're committing isn't quite as serious as the church is making it, and that you're sympathetic and supporting of their deliberate disobedience to what the church is demanding. And so the stated goal, as Paul says here, is shame. Shame that causes them to recognize how shameful their behavior is, their attitude toward themselves, toward other people, and then to lead them into repentance and obedience in this area of their life. And so the tone, verse 15, of this church discipline was to be very firm, but it was to be redemptive. It wasn't supposed to be hostile or purely punitive toward them. And the balance that needs to be struck, they were not to count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So not only was there the social separation that occurred in terms of a social encounter with them, but then also the individual Christians within the body admonishing them for their bad behavior. So the church is not this building. The church anywhere are the people that attend the church in any community. And so that was to be the part that the church was to play in it as well, not to have any social contact with them, and then to let them know why. And then Paul closes with this beautiful benediction in verses 16 through 18. In verse 16, that they would enjoy God's peace and his favorable presence. So the Lord is present with us all of the time. He's omnipresent. He can't not be present. But this talks about his favorable presence and in their lives and in their fellowship. And so how rich is a church, how rich is an individual who knows God's peace and God's favorable presence at work in our midst as a group or individually. And so Paul writes this, and when he writes this, he's revealing the fact of how valuable he considers the favorable presence of God and peace is to a Christian church and a Christian life. And that's what comes to his forefront of his mind as he asks God blessing upon them. Paul then closes and writes this salutation and closing benediction here, 16 through 18, with his own hands. You may not realize it when Paul, the letters of Paul in the New Testament, for the most part, not Galatians, but the others, dictated those letters to a male secretary who was with him, of the men that was traveling with him. And then when the letter came to a close, as he dictates it, inspired by the Spirit, then he would, with his own hand writing, then write the benediction as authenticity for the authenticness of the writing. And so he lets them know that he did this very thing here, and the letter is authentic. And then finally he commended them to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what greater thing can you be commended to than the grace or the undeserved, unmerited, inexhaustible favor of God? And all of our lives are a product of God's grace and the prayers of other people. And this beautiful heart of Paul toward this congregation and toward us, the Holy Spirit toward us, laid out here in this close to the letter.